Well, Romans chapter number 7 this evening. Romans chapter number 7. As we turn there, we have been studying through the book of Romans, and we come to chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses here this evening, and I'll be honest with you, there are some parts in the Bible that are quite easy to preach from, and some parts are not as easy to preach from. This is one of those. And, my desire is to just simply give you the truth in the way that you can understand it. That's my desire. And sometimes it's a struggle to put things in a way that we all understand it, in a way that we can apply it to our lives. But here in Romans chapter 7, I'd like to read the text, the verses this evening, and then go on into the message. And so notice Matthew chapter 7, what I would like to do is go back to a verse that the verses we dealt with previously last week for sake of context, and we'll begin in verse 7. And so we dealt from verse 7 down to verse 12 last week, but we're going to read those verses again this evening. And so Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, this is the answer, verse 12, to the question that is asked in verse 7. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Here's a follow-up question, verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Now, the good that he's referring to is the law. And he's saying, was then that which was good, the law, made death unto me? So did the law bring about my death? God forbid, but sin. So, it is not the law that brought death. It is sin that brought death. He says that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And now we come to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I want to draw your attention to verse 14, where the Bible says, for we know that, notice, the law is spiritual. I want to preach a message on this, what we find here, the words in verse 14. The law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. Now, I would like to do, as I've often done, this is going to be, I know we're in the middle of the book of Matthew here, but this is going to be an introduction to next week's message. So you have to be here to get the whole. For next week. But I want to deal here with the context, because often here, the next section, from verse number 14 down to the end of verse 25, there's really been a lot of conflict about what is the subject at hand. But I believe that the right way to approach the end of this chapter is to consider the subject that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with as a whole. That's the only way we can understand those things. You know, often we can come to a passage of Scripture and say, well, because we've heard a message on that particular thing, and so we come with preconceived ideas and say, well, this is what that means, and this is the subject that he's addressing. But really here, the subject that is at hand is the law. The subject at hand is has been really expounded from Romans chapter 5, and it's been continuing here from chapter 5, 6, and now to chapter 7, and continues into chapter number 8. And so it's important here, we cannot approach the following section of verses from verse 14 down to verse 25 and say, okay, this is what it means, apart from the context in which we find it. For sake of review, I want us to go back to Romans chapter number 1. You say you do this every week. I know, and there's a reason for that. You know, I would like for us to be able to walk away as we end the series in the book of Romans with having a chapter-by-chapter understanding of the book of Romans. Because as we do so, we get a greater understanding, and I believe that through, if we work our way and understand the book of Romans, that we can communicate the gospel in a very accurate way and in a way that helps people. Now, in Romans chapter 1, in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, and he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," what is he referring to? "The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he says here that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. But we understand that he is also not ashamed because it is in the gospel, therein, in the gospel message itself, the righteousness of God is revealed to us. Now you say, well, how is the righteousness of God revealed to us? And so he goes on in chapter 1 and talks about really the Gentile world apart from God. Where God has given man over unto themselves to do those things that are not convenient. They've gone their own way. And he talks about really the Gentile world that lives apart from God in sin, apart from the law of God. They live their own way. And we come to chapter 2 and he says clearly in chapter 1 that the Gentile world is guilty before God. But then in chapter 2, he begins by saying this, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." So he turns, he says, look, this is the Gentile world. They are guilty, for they have forsaken the law of God. But here let me address those that know the law of God, that know the Ten Commandments, that are familiar with the Word of God. Do not think that the gospel is not for you. Because you may judge those that do those things that we've been talking about, and you probably, as you read this letter, have been shouting, "Amen, that's right, tell them." But the fact is, you're doing the same thing. Now, whether it is them committing the act of murder, they're guilty of the law. But whether it be you having hatred for your brother, you're a murderer at heart. And so he concludes here that they're all under sin. And so he expounds to them and he says, look, you have the law, but here's the thing. This is how you've justified yourself. You say to yourself, "I'm a Jew, therefore I don't need the gospel. I have the law, therefore I don't need the gospel. Hey, look, we've been circumcised, therefore the gospel is not for us. It's for that Gentile world." And he tries to help them understand, no, that it is for them. So you can talk about, he refers to the reprobate world, but then he refers to the religious world. That they both need the gospel, and the gospel applies to them. And so then in chapter 3, he concludes with his statement in verse 9. He says this, "What then," chapter 3, "are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." So you see here, he summarizes the chapter 1 and chapter 2 as you approach chapter 3, and he says, look, Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. In other words, they are all guilty of breaking the law of God. And he says this in verse 10, "As it is written in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now remember that word righteous because it's important. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says here that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we understand now that we come to chapter 3, that there is none righteous. There is none that has reached the perfection that God expects to allow a person into heaven. And so he expounds on that in the next several verses, from down to verse 18. He says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." And he refers both to the Jew and to the Gentile. But then he goes in verse 21 and says this, "But now." So here is where we understand that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. We are all unrighteous, both Jew and Gentile. But now, the righteousness of God,
without the law, important here, the law is not involved in this, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been revealed. In verse 25, the righteousness of God has been declared. And he says in verse 26, I declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We understand that both Jew and Gentile are all unrighteous. But now, as we understand our unrighteous state, the righteousness of God has been manifested. How has it been manifested? It's been manifested in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, he goes on to explain to them in verse number 3 by using an example that they're familiar with, someone that they would attach to their heritage. And he says this in verse 3, "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Notice verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And then in verse 6 he says this, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." And so there it is revealed. And so he says this, we are unrighteous, but the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the righteousness of God has been revealed, and as it's been revealed, we understand that that same righteousness can be imputed, can be placed, can be counted on our account. The righteousness of God. And he reveals in chapter number 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so understand, that is how the gospel, or how the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. We are unrighteous. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. It's been declared in the person of Christ. And therefore, through Christ, the righteousness of God can be placed, imputed, counted on our account for righteousness. And how is it imputed to us? By faith. By believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, from chapter number 1 through chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul has explained the gospel in a nutshell. The fact that the righteousness of God has been revealed. But then we come to chapter number 5, and here the Apostle Paul is going to explain what it means to be justified by faith. In verse 5 of chapter, verse 1, chapter 5, he says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And he goes on and on. And so we understand here that as we come to Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, this is what we have." This is what took place. So you see the progression. He talked about the righteousness of God that was revealed in the gospel. But now he goes on into another subject and he says, "Therefore, now that we are justified by faith, this is what we have. This is our present condition." And so he goes on in chapter 5, and notice if we go to verse 12. He says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so in this chapter, he goes on to relate, specifically for those who are having trouble understanding, how in the world can a man be justified by faith without the deeds of the law? And so what's the purpose of the law then? There's trouble here. There are some questions that we have. And so this is going to bring about that. But he says that we are all born with that sin nature. We were in Adam. And because we were in Adam, sin and death reigned over us. But now, because we've been justified by faith, we are not in Adam. We are in Christ. He says, notice, in verse 16, And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's in Adam, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification by Christ. If by one man's offense death reigned, that's in Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so there's a distinction between we used to be in Adam, but now we're in Christ. How did that happen? Because we were justified by faith. And so our life has changed from being in Adam, where sin and death reigned, and now we are in Christ, Jesus, and now righteousness, grace, reigns over us. He says this in verse 21 to sum that up. He says this, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that he's established and made this distinction, there's some questions that arise. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, I don't want us to ever think that this is the ideas of Paul. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul to pen those words down. And so, although I may refer to Paul writing those words and what Paul is trying to explain, we have to understand that these are the words of God. But he says this in verse 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so this question would come from the idea that, look, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, wait a minute. So if we sin, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. So we should sin more. No. He said, shall we continue sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, the Apostle Paul, because of that message, would be accused of, well, you're encouraging people to sin. And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live no longer there? And he says, basically, you have not understood salvation at all. Because if you ask such a question, he says, we have become dead to sin. We've been alive unto God. And so therefore, you've not understood salvation at all. And he says this in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And so he shows to us that there's through the death of Christ, there's been a separation from the Adamic nature, or from the Adamic relationship in Adam. And now we've been placed in Christ. We've been buried with him. We died with him at the cross of Calvary. And so therefore now we have a union with Christ. But there would be more questions that would arise, and namely in verse 16. He says this, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And so you see there's a contrast. He says, you were slaves to sin, but you're no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer bound as under the law and as guilty under the law. You are no longer under the law, but you are under grace. Now, there's questions that would arise because of that, and so the Apostle Paul continues, and that's why we reach chapter 7, verse 1. He says this, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, this is important, because the whole chapter 7 deals with this, the law. And he's going to do that till the end of the chapter. Notice how he ends in verse 25. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so he's working his way from beginning with the law and ending with the law. And basically what he's trying to explain is, what is the purpose, the function of the law? So he's speaking to them that know the law, and he says this, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And so here he paints a picture for us. He says, while you were alive in Adam, you were under the law. The law had dominion over you. And he gives an illustration. Just like a woman, because of the law, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband died, then she is loosed from the law because of death. And so death is what makes the difference. And so the Bible says, if a woman marries another man,
when her husband dies, she is not no longer bound to the law because of death. And so therefore, in the death of Christ, because we are in Christ, we are no longer under the law, bound by the law because of the death in Christ. Because now, because of this death that took place in Christ, we are now in Christ and no longer in Adam. And so you see here, this would kind of communicate to the Jews and to those that love the law, to those that know the law, and say, well, why do we have the law? Isn't the law then a bad thing if we were under the law? And now we are no longer under the law? Notice verse 6, he says this of chapter 7. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so notice here, this term, we are delivered from the law, would cause some questions. What do you mean we're delivered from the law? Does that mean that we do not need to keep the law? Does that mean that the law is a bad thing? And notice the question that arises in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That would be the deduction that would come about from the people that are asking here the Apostle Paul. And so this anticipation of those questions is the law sin? Now, the direct answer is this: God forbid. Obviously, the law is not sin. And he goes on to explain, he gives a personal testimony of himself before salvation. The direct answer is, God forbid. No, the law is not sin, but the complete answer is found in verse 12 by saying this: wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So you see, holiness stands in contrast with sin. The law is not sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, and just, and good. And so the deductions that you would come about by saying, well, we have been delivered from the law, it does not mean at all that sin is that the law is sin. As a matter of fact, we understand that I've been teaching, the Apostle Paul says, I've been teaching that the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. And notice what he says in verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But notice what he says, but sin. Now this is important because this continues here to the end of the chapter. Is the law sin? No, God forbid. Paul says, my own personal testimony, I had not known sin but by the law. And specifically when the law says, thou shalt not covet. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here, no, the law is not sin. Sin is sin. You see, the problem is not the law. The problem has never been the law. The problem is sin. And he illustrates for us how sin is the problem. He says this in verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now again, the Bible says here, makes it clear that sin basically used the law to its advantage to bring about sin. That's what he says. In other words, you see, and we understand when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, we talked about that last week, that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had this idea that they were guiltless from breaking the law of God. They thought to themselves, I have not committed the act of adultery, therefore, I'm without guilt. They would say to themselves, I have not committed the act of murder, I'm without guilt. And what they were ignoring is the lusting after a woman, the hatred in their heart, and all of those things. So basically, the Bible says here that when the law came, the law was not the bad thing, the law was not sin, sin is sin. He shows to us and reveals to us how evil sin is, that even when the law steps in, sin within us uses the law to sin. By saying, I've kept this, therefore I have not sinned. And people do that all the time.
And so he says this, "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once." And so he says that, you know, in my state as a Pharisee, I knew the law. And the Apostle Paul, no doubt, knew the first five books of the Bible probably by heart. For many of the Pharisees knew that by heart. And so he knew the first five books of the Bible better than all of us combined. He knew the law. He knew what he was supposed to do. And so he thought to himself, "I was alive without the law once." What law is he talking about? The law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." It said he didn't know the law. He had the law. He knew the law in his mind. And in his mind he thought, "I am keeping the law. I have not committed the act of adultery. I have not committed the act of murder. I have not taken the name of God in vain." Just as the young rich ruler that came to Jesus Christ said, "I've kept all those things from my youth up." And he was probably truthful in the letter of the law. And so the Apostle Paul says, "I thought I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So he says, "I thought I was alive, but I was really dead. But when the law came and I understood the law in its sense, thou shalt not covet, that it was not just the action, but it was the heart and the mind, then sin revived. And when that happened, I died." And so he goes on to say in verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." And so what I thought the commandment was unto life, well, I thought to myself, "I'm keeping the law, therefore I'm alive." But I found when I truly understood the law that it was unto death. It condemned me. And he says this again in verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." You see that? He was deceived by the law. In other words, that's what sin did in his life. It used the law as an occasion, as a launching point, a starting point. And so, we come to verse 12, and here's the answer. He says, "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." So the trouble is not with the law, sin. You say, what is sin? Sin speaks, I believe, to what is within each one of us. And I believe it speaks to what is in each one of us before salvation and to what is within us after salvation. Sin is still there. Isn't it what we've done before salvation? We had the idea when we lived a moral law, people to that today, "I keep the commandments." And that's what I hear people. I ask people, "Do you know you're going to heaven when you die?" And they say, "Yeah, I'm a good neighbor. I keep the law." And I asked them, I said, "What would you tell me I had to do in order to get to heaven?" They said, "Well, keep the commandments." And they have the idea there that if you keep the commandments, then that would get you in a good standing with God. And so they justify the keeping the law by saying, "Well, that is good enough." But often in the Christian life, we excuse the sin in our lives by saying to ourselves, "Well, I haven't killed anybody. I do this, preacher, but I'm not hurting anyone." Do we not do that before salvation and after salvation? So the issue here is always sin. Sin in contrast with the law. And he says this, "The law, wherefore, the law," verse 12, "is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Now notice here the expression, he says, "For wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy." He said, well, isn't that a repetition? Well, I believe it comes from verse number 7, where he says, "Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin, but by the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he said, "And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." And so, in a sense, we could say that that applies to the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. In other words, yes, the idea that you should not physically commit adultery, that is holy. But also the fact that you should not lust after a woman is also holy. Both are holy. The letter and the spirit of the law. And so he says the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Now, the law is holy. It is therefore the law here that stands at the opposite spectrum of sin. You see, because the question was this, is the law sin? The answer is God forbid. As a matter of fact, the law is the complete opposite of sin. The law is holy. Holy would be the opposite of sin, which is defilement. Holy is pure, perfect. And so, again, we see that understanding. The law is a reflection of the character of God. The law is God's revelation of Himself to man. He even said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You see, the law is an expression of God's desire and will in the life of men. That's what the law is. So the law is not sin. The law is holy. But then he goes on and said, and it's not only holy, it is also just. Therefore, it does not require of us something that is not fair. It's just. It's right. When God delivers the law, He's not asking us to do something that is not just. He's not asking us to do something that is not fair. You often hear that sometimes among young people when there's rules. They say, well, that's not fair. Well, those rules are there for a reason. And as a matter of fact, they are fair. They are just. They are good. He says the law is holy, the law is just, but then he says the law is good, which means this. All of the laws have a purpose, and the purpose of those laws is for good. It accomplishes that which is good for men. It accomplishes that which is good for God, and it accomplishes that which is good for men. And so the Apostle Paul says, I have not dismissed the law at all. You may accuse me of that. You may accuse me and say that I have said that the law is sin, but I tell you now that the law is holy, it is just, and it is good, and I have not dismissed the law at all. What I've simply confronted, it is not the law that is the issue, but it is sin. Was then, notice what he says in verse number 13, was then that which is good, referring back to the law, that is good, made death unto me? In other words, you remember he says that the law, when sin revived, okay, it killed him. He died because the law was made alive. And so, this is the question here. Is the law the cause of death? Was the law the cause of my death? How can something that is good kill you? That's the question. And this is the answer. God forbid. So again, was then that which was good made death unto us? No. In other words, the fact that we died, that death was reigning, that sin and death was reigning over us, was not the fault of the law. It was the fault of sin. Notice what he says. God forbid, and here's that expression again, but sin. So the first question was this. Is the law sin? God forbid, but sin. Sin is the issue, not the law. Okay? So the law, he said, brought about death because it revealed, it revived sin. Therefore, did the law bring death? No, but sin. So you understand here what has been established in contrast is this. The law stands in contrast, the law that is holy stands in contrast with sin. That's the contrast that is before us this evening. So it was not the law that brought about his death, but rather his sin in him that brought about his death. And so notice what he says. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And so you see what he says here. It is sin's fault that's within us. That, the reason why the law steps in, so that sin might appear sin. Why? Because sin has used the law to its advantage. It's used the law as a launching point from which to justify itself. And so the problem is, again, sin. And so the law simply stepped in, not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. It stepped in so that we would understand that it would appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. What is good? The law is good. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So why is the purpose of the law? The law steps in so that sin... which is a good thing, so that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So here's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the last several chapters. What is the place and the function of the law in God's dealing with the human race? Every detail must be considered in the light of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. We cannot step outside of the subject that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, and that is that. What is the purpose of the law? What is the work that the law has brought about in our lives? You see, the Jews would accuse Paul. Paul is saying that there is no need for the law, and he is dismissing the law. And the Apostle Paul, that's not true at all. So why the law? To show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let me go back. If you go in Romans chapter number 3, notice what he says in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Before he introduces the righteousness of God that's been revealed, verse 20 says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's not the law's fault. It is by the law. The law is good, and it is by the law that there is the knowledge of sin. But go with me to Galatians chapter number 3, because we find another text that helps us and gives us understanding. Galatians chapter 3, if we go to verse 19. And notice the Bible says this. This is a question directly asked. Wherefore then serveth the law? Here's the question for us, right? What's the purpose of the law? Why does the law step in? It was added, you see the word, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by an angel, by angels in the hand of a mediator. So understand here, we have to look at this in its full scale. That men understood that they were sinning against the Holy God before the law was given. Isn't that true? Adam knew that he rebelled against God. Eve knew that they rebelled against God, and the generations after them knew that what they were doing was in rebellion to God. And so we understand humanity, they saw themselves as sinful. And so God, in His plan for humanity, in His plan of redemption to mankind, in saying that there's a promised seed coming that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then in Abraham and so on, that a Messiah would come that would be the seed of a woman who would bruise the head of a serpent. And so we understand the plan of God and the angels, but God added something in the middle of this. He added something to help us to be aware of the need of Christ. He added the law. Now, did man need the law to know they were sinful? No, but it magnified the sin. It helped us become aware that we were incapable of keeping the law. When the law was given in Exodus chapter 20, the people before the law was given, God told Moses to tell the people and tell Aaron and the people to sanctify themselves before the law is given. And the people said, whatever God says we need to do, we will do. And then the law was given, and there was thunderings and darkness and blackness on the mountain. If anybody touched the mountain, he was supposed to be thrust through with a spear. And so the people, when they saw all that and they heard the commandment, they thought and they said to Moses, well, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. You see, the law was added. And in their desire, in their guilt, they thought to themselves, well, it surely cannot be worse than what we already know we're sinful beings. But then the law stepped in, and then they thought to themselves, well, we're exceeding sinful. And so there is no way that we can keep this law. This requirement is too great for us to keep. But the reason for that, the Bible says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by an angel in the hand of a mediator. And so the law stepped in to make it evident that more than ever before, we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need someone to redeem us from our sin. That's why the law was given. You see, men in their transgression understood when the law entered, we cannot keep the law. That's what they understood. You see, the law was brought at a later time to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of man and thereby be made aware of our need of redemption. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, a little later, he says this, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." Sit down. "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." See, what the law did, we thought we were pretty good, knowing we were sinful. But then the law crushed us. It was our schoolmaster. To what end? To bring us to Christ. So we cannot say the law is sin. Because all the law did was point us to Jesus Christ. All the law did is reveal the exceeding sinfulness that was within us and point us to Jesus Christ. That's all the law did. And so, if we go back to Romans chapter number 7 in our text, knowing that is, wow, that was the introduction. Yes, that's the introduction. But notice what the Bible says. Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" No, it's not the law that brought death, it is sin. "But sin," verse 13, "that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, before we come to the next verses here, in this passage we have a distinction of the law and sin. That is the distinction. The word here that we see in verse 14 is this. The first word is "for." It is important as we approach the following verses to the end of Romans chapter 7. The word "for" indicates that the thought that he has been elaborating on in this chapter is continuing. He's continuing on the same subject of a contrast between the law and sin. Therefore, we cannot arbitrarily decide to enter in a new subject there. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, you'll find out next week as I deal with it. But often people approach the subject and they get to verse 14, to the end of the chapter, and they go to a whole new different subject. But we cannot do that because the thought continues. What has Paul been dealing with in this chapter thus far? A contrast between the law and sin. Saying that the problem is not the law. The problem is sin. As a matter of fact, we understood that the law is holy, it is just, it is good. And so now he says, and we know that the law is spiritual. But then he says, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, many commentators have looked at this passage in two schools of interpretation. On the one end, some say that Paul here is speaking of himself as an unsaved man describing his life before salvation. On the other end, some say that Paul is speaking of the struggle that the saved man faces on a daily basis, so he is describing the regenerate man. And there's quite a bit of conflict between those two thoughts. Some people say the remaining of the chapter, Paul is describing himself before he was saved. And some say, no, that's not true. He's describing himself as he's saved, and he's talking about the present struggle. Now, there's issues with both of those things, and what happens is, in both of those cases, you would have to explain some verses away. But I don't think we need to do that. Now, those will say that you must choose between one of those two interpretations. However, if we approach these verses without any preconceived ideas and just let the text speak, we can come to another interpretation. You see, the context will speak for itself. The context is important. Paul has been dealing here with the law, its purpose, its role in the life of man. Paul has established this truth, that it is not the law that is the problem, but rather it is sin that is the problem. What does that mean? He says here, what does he mean by, I am carnal? Now that's important. There's only two ways in which this idea of being carnal is used. The first time it is used after this is found in Romans chapter 8. Notice, if we notice verse 5 through verse 9. Notice what the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So notice here, to be carnally minded is death. And now some people say, well, see, that refers to someone that is saved, that is just carnal minded. But no, let's keep reading. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. You see what he tells the believer? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we see here that the carnal, we could say, the people would say, well, it cannot be referring to someone that is saved, because he says here that it is someone in whom the Spirit of Christ is not. But the fact is, there's another way in which it is used in the Bible, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. So the one time we see it is used in the Bible, it is referring to someone that is not a saved man. But the second time we see it used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, we see it is used in reference to someone that is saved. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So these are the only two ways in which the idea of being carnal is used. In the one case, it refers to someone that is not a saved man. In the other case, it refers to someone that is saved, but yet is immature. That still has the old way of thinking. That has not developed in Jesus Christ. And so, the arguments with people is they use both of those. But I think that as we approach our text, we don't necessarily have to take any of those options, because the Apostle Paul here is speaking of himself, and so therefore he cannot be using any of those ones, because he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Was the Apostle Paul saved when he wrote that? Of course he was. Was he an immature Christian when he wrote that? No, he was not. But you see, as we approach this text, people have, well, this is the only two ways to approach this text. But I believe there's another way. You see, it is a man. I believe here that the idea that Paul refers, as he refers here, the law is spiritual. What is he contrasting the law of God with? Sin. Sin in general. That is within every man. Before salvation and after salvation. And so he declares, I am carnal. He's not saying I'm unregenerate, and he's not saying I'm an immature Christian. He is just speaking of sin in contrast with the law of God that is spiritual. He says, I am carnal and sold under sin. And so here he's referring to here, it is a man that has the awareness that the law is spiritual, and as a result he admits, as much as he wants to keep the law, he is utterly incapable of keeping it. It is the awareness that because of what is in man, namely sin, the law being spiritual is out of reach. The law is spiritual. We've determined that. But here's the contrast to the law that is spiritual, holy, just, good. I am carnal. Sold under sin.
So instead of looking at this and trying to figure out, well, is the Apostle Paul talking about before he was saved or after he was saved? Neither. He's contrasting the law to sin, to the carnality that is present within every one of us, that is sold under sin. He says in the next verse, and we'll go there and explain that next week, but he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Now the word "allow not" means I don't approve. Paul not only does not approve of what he does, but he furthermore hates it. He says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Even as carnal, sold under sin, I understand that the law is spiritual. So it is the view of man as he sees the law as spiritual. Not the view of man that sees the letter of the law. Not the view of someone here that has a struggle within himself. That's not what he's talking about. We'll talk about that next week, because there is a struggle. But understand, the struggle here that he's dealing with is a struggle for us to understand the place of the law in relation to sin. And so we understand this evening, and this is the point we're trying to make here, is that the law is spiritual. And the Apostle Paul is going on to expound, in contrast to the law that is spiritual, he's going to expound the fact that sin stands in contrast to the spiritual law. I am carnal, sold under sin. And so we'll deal with that next week. You say, "I'm confused." We'll come back next week, and I hope that we can approach the next section here with a biblical understanding. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us.